Shabbat Shalom. Welcome. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation. You'll probably notice the background is different than what you're normally accustomed to when you watch our services that are broadcast live every Friday evening on Shabbat at 7:15, 7:30. We're doing it early tonight. The reason why we are not at the church where we meet, and we're here in my study in my condominium upstairs, is simply because of the great fear-mongering that is being circulated about this low-grade virus, which is a little bit worse than the flu. It's really sad when churches across America buy into this kind of fear and overreaction to this low-grade virus, and they cancel their services. Not only do they cancel them for this Sunday, but they cancel them for a whole month. And to me, yes, I understand about safety, I understand about prudence, but at some point, faith needs to kick in. If you really believe the Word of God, and you're faced with something like the coronavirus, you know the Word of God has an answer for that. It's called the umbrella of Psalm 91. Where God promises that no disease or pestilence will come upon the one who believes in the Lord, nor will this disease even seek to enter by the doorway. So at some point, we need to exercise faith, and we need to say, no, we're not going to give in to this fear. We're going to meet together as believers in the Lord, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to continue to fellowship as brothers and sisters. You can be safe and still do that. You don't have to cancel completely your churches. To me, that just shows a total lack of faith. And unfortunately, it confirms what I've long believed about the church in America, that they're long on talking about believing in Jesus Christ. They're long in talking about wanting to know God's Word. But when it push comes to shove and they need to show some type of reasonable faith in the face of a relative difficulty, they just fold up their tents and leave in fear. And that's not what this ministry is about. August Rosado, Evangelist August Rosado and I of Today in Bible Prophecy were set to leave for Israel on this Monday, March 16th. Well, guess what happened? They canceled our flights. Israel is shut down. Flights that are going into Israel, the flights are not canceled. There's a lot of misunderstanding out there. They think that Israel's canceled their flights. No, they haven't. In fact, our flight on Monday's not being canceled. The problem is when you get over there, they have instituted a mandatory 2-week quarantine. And they said that you have to have a place to go to be quarantined, and the Israeli government will not accept hotels as places to be quarantined. So, obviously, you see, we can't fly over there and be quarantined for 14 days with a limited budget and our schedule already being put in place. So, our flight has been canceled. Again, I'm not happy about this, nor would any Bible-believing Christian or soul winner. You know, when you read about how Paul desired to go here or there in the book of Acts, we're told in one instance Satan hindered them from going. Sure, God allows this, but God's will is not against His word, for His word is His revealed will. So God is not going to impede someone from preaching the gospel to the Jewish people in Israel. We do have Satan. He does fight us. He does impede the work of God, and God allows it in the mystery of His providence. So with that being said, We will go to Israel once this ban is lifted. We'll probably go within 2 weeks of the ban being lifted. We have to reschedule the flights, and we've also got to book hotels all over again. So I will say this, that a coronavirus is not going to stop us from carrying out this 50th gospel outreach to Israel. I don't know when it's going to be, whenever they lift this ban. But remember that as you and I, as Bible-believing followers of Jesus the Messiah, as those who have, by faith, through the grace of God, appropriated God's many precious promises He's given us into the script. He's given us in the Scriptures. We're appropriating Psalm 91 against the coronavirus. This is an informed faith, not a naive faith. And it's time the Christians in America start showing their faith at the lower level when they deal with an adversity like this virus that they're saying is a pandemic. A lot of it, I think, is overhype, overreaction, and the media is fomenting this because it gives them something to attach themselves onto and overplay. And don't kid yourself, the media is using this as a political weapon against our president and the liberal bunch over in Israel. They're using it against Benjamin Netanyahu. So what Netanyahu and Trump are doing in response is to counterbalance those political attacks by going way beyond what's necessary to contain this virus and proclaiming national emergencies, a shutdown of borders. Some of it is necessary, I get that, but I guarantee you, and nobody can convince me otherwise, we should be going Monday. Even though all this stuff is going on, we should have been able to get on that flight, get to Israel, and commence the 50th gospel outreach. And again, I'm not going to let the fear of man or the hindrance of Satan prevent us from going. And I think that's what's happening right now. And God has allowed it for whatever reason. But you can't tell me that God sovereignly doesn't want me to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. You're just being an idiot, and you're being asinine about that. God wants us to preach the gospel. God does not go against His will. His sovereignty does not impede or frustrate the plans that He has and what He wants us to do as given to us through the Word as a ministering church. Romans 1:16 has not been put on hold because of the coronavirus, nor does God's sovereignty ordain that it should be. Again, to think that is flat wrong, it's confusing, and it's misrepresenting exactly what the will of God is and His sovereignty is. So, look, you've got billions of people on this earth right now sinning against God. That's not His will that they sin, but He permits it in His sovereignty. There's a big difference between the two. So anyway, enough about the coronavirus. We will be back at Northwest Bible Church either on April 3rd or April 10th. They weren't real clear on their website. They just said they've shut everything down until April 3rd. So does that mean they're opening up on April 3rd? Or are they going to open up after April 3rd? So we're going to have to figure out what they exactly mean by that. But they're one of the many churches here, evangelical churches, who have given in to the fear, and they've closed down their facilities. Now, a lot of these mega churches are doing this also out of a financial worry. They don't want to open it up and then have somebody get sick there, and then they get sued, and then they have to dole out a lot of money in a lawsuit. That's fear-based as well. There comes a time and point where you have to, quote, cast common sense aside and just walk by faith in the Lord. I'm not saying throw away prudence, caution, or safety, but you can do both at the same time. You don't have to cancel all your services and only go online for a month. You come together, you fast and pray, you ask God to remove this scourge that's, you know, going throughout the earth. And quite honestly, it's this virus is not as nearly as bad as people are saying. They just don't want to understate its potency. So naturally, they're going to go overboard and say it's, you know, next to the bubonic plague. I'm not concerned about it. Unfortunately, I think the last count was 44 people died from this virus in the United States. 44 people out of 375 million, and we should be going into a panic. Again, not to lessen the deaths of these people, but again, it's a titanic overreaction. And I'm not going to let the fear of man, the faithlessness of the church, and false theology impede what I know God has called me to do. And again, had it not been for the fear of man, and I believe the active thwarting of Satan, we should have been on a plane on Monday, March 16th, going to Israel. And again, in the scriptures, Satan is allowed to hinder and harm God's servants for a season. But that doesn't mean that God wills or sovereignly favors what Satan is doing. So again, that gets into the mystery of providence and divine allowance, an altogether different subject that we can go into. But I do know what God's sovereignty is. I do know what His will is. And we're perfectly compatible. All I can tell you is that as soon as the ban is lifted, August Rosado and I are going to Israel for what will be this ministry's 50th gospel outreach. Something God does want us to do 24/7 if we could. And He is not a deity. He doesn't say, oh yeah, you can go to Israel. And then all of a sudden, no, you can't do my will and fulfill Romans 1:16. Again, God does not go against His word. It's just as simple as that. And if you can't grasp that fundamental truth, then I really have to question your theology altogether. All right, well, that aside, folks, don't forget our winter newsletter is out. It is the Winter 2020 edition, and the lead article is a moving story in Israel about ministering and praying for a precious Israeli who was diagnosed with an incurable condition. August and I prayed for her, and the Holy Spirit ministered to her powerfully. So if you would like our new edition, our winter edition of Search the Scriptures, you can get it by going to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write to our ministry at BHM, M standing for Ministries, BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, 75379. Folks, this month of interruption to our services does affect our financial donations. And so please do not, if you come to Shalom Shalom and visit us every Friday night, do not let the fact that we don't have a facility right now for the next month hinder you from giving. We need your support. And, you know, one good thing that's come out of this delay is that it gives the body of Christ more time to give to our 50th gospel outreach. You can still do that because we haven't gone yet. And so if you would like to give, there's the donate link that is below the title of tonight's message. Click on that and you can donate on our secure website. It is secure. So don't worry about that. Also, I have the privilege of teaching at Schofield Bible Institute. And we teach an assortment of classes. We have great teachers there, headed by Dr. Daniel Woodhead, Hebrew scholar, Second Temple of Judaism scholar. We have Tom McCall, who teaches at Schofield Bible Institute. He personally discipled Zola. And he is an Old Testament scholar, the first man to receive his doctorate in Old Testament theology from the once great Dallas Theological Seminary. Folks, there's an assortment of classes at this seminary, and this seminary is leading the way back to biblical truth, minus all the intrusive, liberal theological theories that's floated around and infesting conservative Bible colleges and seminaries today. You won't have to worry with that happening at Schofield Biblical Institute, not with its chancellor and president, Dr. Woodhead. God has placed him as a watchman on the wall and appointed him this leadership task at Schofield Biblical Institute and Seminary. Folks, if you are interested in taking any of the courses there, I strongly recommend you do it. If you would like more information about the school, you can call and talk to Dr. Woodhead himself, and you don't have to go through an army to get to the faculty. You can call him at 877-706-2479 or check out the school's website at info@schofieldinstitute.org. I'm a professor there, and I will be teaching a course on the Second Coming that will start soon. Of course, it was going to start when I got back from Israel. That's kind of up in the air now, I would assume. But we will be teaching once again the Second Coming class, and it's an analytical look at all the major Second Coming prophecies from Genesis to Revelation. I know of no other class that's being taught anywhere else. And the good part is it's only $675 for 3 credit hours. Again, a great bargain. And all your textbooks are sent to you free. You tell me what college, what seminary, what Bible college would provide the textbooks free to their students. And I believe there are some scholarships available. Again, call the school and get more on that, so you can sign up for it. So anyway, folks, be praying about our imminent 50th Gospel Outreach. Pray that this craze over the coronavirus will quickly dissipate and we can get down to business and get back over to Israel to complete the 50th Gospel Outreach. We'll let you know as soon as we hear something from people that we have over there on the ground in Israel and our travel agent. But I'm praying it won't be no longer than a month, at the most 2 months, because then if we get into June, that could affect some things. So please pray about that. So we will be here for the next 3 weeks teaching from my study until we get back into the church facility, which they've closed down for a month now because of the coronavirus scare. Well, without further ado, tonight I want to get back into our series called The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 28, I believe. Part 28. And we have been looking at the names and titles for all persons of the triune Godhead. We've looked at all the divine names and titles in the Bible for God the Father. And we did it in alphabetical order. So all the names that are given to God the Father from A to Z we've looked at in the Scriptures. Now we're focusing on the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. That would be God the Son. And again, we're doing this in alphabetical order. And we're in the letter S. Now, again, I'm not an intellectual plagiarist. The template of this study is based upon the excellent work, largely based on the excellent work by Herbert Lockyer. He wrote a 26-volume set called the All Series. He wrote all the Messianic prophecies in the Bible, all the queens and kings of the Bible, all the holidays in the Bible, all the promises in the Bible, and he wrote one called All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. And so we are basing our study on that outline in that book. I would strongly recommend you get that book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer, Lockyer. And studying the names for the Trinitarian Godhead is most advantageous and beneficial to the believer, because each name is pregnant not only with meaning, but the reality in which we experience the Lord Himself. And some of the divine names and titles are shared with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to keep that in mind. So tonight we are in the letter S. We are in the letter S. We start in the letter S tonight. And one of the names given to the Lord Jesus Christ is sanctification. Sanctification. Of course, that begs the question, what is sanctification? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:30. I don't have a blackboard or a writing board, so you'll have to forgive me for that. So you might want to write these down, or if I go too fast, rewind and watch it to get the scripture references down. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says of the Lord Jesus here, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So Paul is ascribing, he's giving the following ascriptions to the Lord. He is our righteousness. We are clothed with the imputed righteousness of God by justification through faith in Him, and therefore are allowed then to stand before God. But remember, sanctification follows justification. And we're going to talk about how Jesus is our sanctification. But Paul calls Jesus here not a sanctifier, but sanctification itself. He embodies that. For all who have been saved through Christ's redeeming work, no theme is more apropos than that of sanctification, which the root idea means setting apart towards an object. Jesus mentions sanctification several times in his high priestly prayer that he prayed for the church in John 17. The word sanctification is frequently mentioned in that most profound prayer that stretches from time into eternity. When you look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus, beautifully and profoundly uttered in John 17, it's a prayer that is being answered and into eternity. This prayer encompasses past, present, and future. But note that Jesus said in John 17:19, in reference to sanctification, He says, "And for their sakes, for their sakes, whose sakes? Not just the apostles, but the church itself, who He's praying for." We know that Jesus is praying for the church here as a sanctifier, because He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in Me through their word." So Jesus is saying, I'm not just praying for the 11 here. Judas had already gone out and it was night. But not only night outwardly, but night inwardly in his soul. But he's saying, I'm not only praying for these here, but those who will believe on Me through their word. Spoken word and, of course, the written word in the New Testament. So Jesus is praying for the church. And he's saying that he was sanctified on behalf of you and I and all born-again believers in the church. The idea of sanctification is the setting apart of something for a particular use. A holy use. An object could be sanctified. The individual accoutrements of the Mishkan or the tabernacle were anointed and sanctified. A priest, a king, a prophet were sanctified. The Lord Jesus was sanctified. Accordingly, every New Testament believer is set apart or sanctified for God and His purpose alone, so that the believer does only what God wants and hates all that God hates. And so, for us, the setting apart or sanctifying is a separation from sin, then a separation to God. When you're saved and born again, God then sets you apart from the world for Himself. You're set apart from the world so that you can be set apart to God and serve Him. Because our Lord was perfectly holy, He had no need of separation from anything alien to God's holy mind and will. But He did fulfill the second requirement of separating Himself entirely to God. So there's two aspects to practical sanctification, of which Jesus is the one that does this. A setting apart from the world or from sin, and then separation to God. Jesus only did the second part. He separated Himself to God. He didn't need to separate Himself from sin because He was not a sinner. So when Jesus prayed that for our sakes, He sanctified Himself, mentioned in John 17:19, when He did this, He meant that He set Himself apart unreservedly for the holiness of His own. Now, the New Testament speaks of sanctification in three primary ways. First, we have absolute sanctification that's divinely provided. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is a prime example of that. 1 Corinthians 6:11, we are called to actively set ourselves apart. Hebrews 10:14 as well. Second, we have positional sanctification. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are positionally sanctified and set apart. Hebrews 13:12. And then we have progressive sanctification, the process in time where we actively set apart ourselves from sin so that we might separate ourselves to serve God. Now, that doesn't mean we withdraw from the world. Sanctification doesn't mean we become monks and adopt monasticism. That's not what biblical sanctification is. And unfortunately, early on in church history, they misunderstood sanctification to mean basically becoming hermetic, withdrawing yourself from the world, from the interaction with your fellow man. That's not what biblical sanctification is. It means to not participate in sinful behavior, even though you're around sinners, and to then devote yourself to the service of God. And Jesus, I think, confirms the same when he says that he prays not that the Father would take us out of the world, but that we would remain in the world, but not be of it. In other words, we are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ to the sinner, to the unbeliever, not separating ourselves from society, but at the same time not participating in their sin. It's funny, people think that there are several traditions in the church long held that one, to be fully holy, one must divorce himself and cloister himself away from society. And that's not what sanctification is. The tragedy with that is, if you think that you're going to be free from sinful influence by separating yourself and putting yourself in monastic isolation, all you're doing is isolating your sinful nature. You still have sin within you. It hasn't been removed. Only the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ makes His holiness more and more pronounced in our lives and our carnality less pronounced. That is the idea. That is the object of progressive sanctification. So we are sanctified, and yet we are being sanctified. All we are positionally in Jesus Christ is made practical by the Holy Spirit, who is ever active in us, translating our standing with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven to a state and condition on earth. Anybody who tells you he is a believer and he lives a sinful, disobedient, lawless lifestyle, evincing no sanctification, is likely not saved. James 2 talks about good works following, that we do by the power of God as testimony that we are saved, walk in sanctification, to do good works after you're saved is not, something that we do simply out of gratitude, though that's a part of it. We also do it because, yes, the Holy Spirit lives in us producing this, but we have a responsibility to pursue sanctification as a command of the gospel. It is as we realize that we have been sanctified by Jesus, our sanctifier, and live in that power that a daily sanctification is produced. Both aspects must be held with an even hand. Scripture is very explicit as to the mediums or the modes by which, through which we, you and I are sanctified as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the Christian is sanctified by God. Now, again, we don't have time here to go through all these scriptures. I wish we could. At a future date when we teach on the doctrine of sanctification, that fact would allow it. But we are sanctified by God. John 10:36, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 5:9 and Jude 1. Second, we are sanctified by and in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the same chapter that Paul says Jesus is our sanctification in 1 Corinthians 30. Well, he says this about how Jesus sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians 1:2. to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I want you to note here that a saint means one who is sanctified or been set apart by God, set apart from sin and set apart to serve God. That is a saint by definition. We don't need to convene an ecclesiastical council to determine who is a saint after they die. That's not biblical. Every born-again believer who is truly saved is a saint. That doesn't mean that he has a halo around his head here on earth when he's walking around, thus evidencing sainthood. No, every born-again believer is sanctified. The moment he is saved, he is set apart from sin and set apart to serve God. That is the definition of what a saint is. And saints do sin at times. They do fall and so forth. What I find amazing here is that Paul is calling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 saints, and that's pretty amazing given the fact that they were really morally and theologically messed up. There were heresies in that church. There was gross immorality going on. And yet, they were believers who for one reason or another had fallen, they were flawed, and they were being led astray by false super apostles coming into the church and getting them, trying to convince them the resurrection was not going to occur, that one could baptize the dead, etc., etc. And yet, in spite of all that mess, Paul declares them that they are called to be saints who are sanctified by Jesus himself. Moving on, number three, we are sanctified by Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:16, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The Holy Spirit who indwells us the moment we believe for salvation is also the one that Jesus uses as our sanctifier. So it's really neat here how we see the two persons of the Godhead working together to sanctify the believer, and the Father as well. But we see that immediately here. For we are sanctified by the Word of God. Notice here, well, I'll say this in summing up about sanctification. Jesus in John 17, we go back to John 17, where one of the key themes in his prayer is the sanctification of himself so that the born-again believers in the church are also sanctified. John 17, sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. We are sanctified not just by reading the Word of God, but by doing it as well. The Word of God will set you apart quickly from the worldling. That I can tell you. When you refuse to do what the world does out of an observance and knowledge of God's Word, that will immediately set you apart or sanctify you and make you different. And sadly, a lot of Christians want to blend in with the world. They don't want to be sanctified. A lot of them don't even know what that is. But we are to be sanctified by the Word. John 17:17 through 19, 1 Timothy 4:5. Cleansing and sanctifying are both ascribed to the Word of God. The cleansing means completely removing all blemish and refinement, and the sanctifying means setting an object before the soul. Paul says in Ephesians 5:26 that we, the churches, are washed by the water of the Word. When Jesus said in John 3:5, you must be born again by the water and the Spirit, the water there can either mean the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit or the cleansing power of the Word, not baptism. Unfortunately, our sacramental friends, the Lutherans and the Catholics, try to teach that baptism somehow has this power to sanctify you and make you holy. No, it's a sign and symbol. It's an ordinance depicting the inward change of salvation in an outward way. It shows us our union with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Go down into the water. You're being buried with Christ after dying with him, and then you're raised up with him in newness of life. Moving on. And this is the fifth medium whereby we are sanctified. Five, we are sanctified by our own eager effort. That usually gets left off here. Some people of the antinomian bent, believe, oh, all you just have to do is rely on Jesus' righteousness that He gives you, and the fact that you're sanctified positionally in Him, and that's pretty much it. It's not incumbent upon you to actively obey and cooperate in your sanctification. Yes, it is. After you're saved, we are to eagerly seek to pursue sanctification. Leviticus 11:44 and 2 Corinthians 7:1. I want you to note in all these five media of sanctification, not one time is a sacrament or a ritual mentioned. Not one time is baptism mentioned. Baptism symbolizes the cleansing that Christ does for the defiled sinner. But not once do we have a ritual. Not once do we have an object, a symbol, being responsible for sanctification. It is done by Jesus. It is done by the Spirit. It is done by the Word. And so forth. As it is God's will that we should be sanctified, love to Him wills that He what He desires. If you're really a born-again believer, you're going to want to do what God does. I know your sin nature gets in the way. Nobody's denying that. And we're certainly not advocating the heresy of perfectionism in this life, that you can actually obtain to moral perfection and be sinless in this life. That's a heresy. No, what we're saying, rather, is that your desire and will want to be to obey the Lord and you be free from sin. And when the believer does sin, you're not going to like it. And you're going to rage and rail against it and wish and long for the day when you will be practically free from your sin, which will come either at death or the rapture. So he that is sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ will and desire what he wills and desire. So he that sanctifies Jesus, and they who are being sanctified, His church, are one in spiritual union, Hebrews 2:11. God is the origin of sanctification. It doesn't come from a priest. It doesn't come from a sacrament. It doesn't come from a holy roller preacher. It comes from God, and He gave His Son that our sanctification be accomplished both for us and in us. All related to our spiritual and eternal welfare comes through all Jesus made possible as our salvation and sanctification. Amen. So we move on from sanctification. We move on to another, a big title and one that could preach for a long time. And many of the great divines of the church have written on the Saviorhood of Jesus. And that's the next name, the next divine name and title we have for Jesus, Savior. Luke 2:11, 1 Timothy 2:3, Titus 3:6. And by the way, Titus 3:6 is a rapture passage in relationship to Jesus as Savior. And these are not in my notes, but looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5-6, the rapture is called the blessed hope. And Jesus will function as a Savior. He's not only a Savior when He died on the cross, He's a Savior now. He saves us every day, and sanctification is an outgrowth of our salvation. The two go hand in hand. But note here, Jesus will come back and save us from a wicked, vile world ruled by sin, Satan, and death. The rapture is the great escape. You know, I laugh when I hear people in the church ignorantly decry the rapture and say, well, that's just escapism. Well, what do you think salvation is? It is the great escape. You're escaping from the power, penalty, and presence of sin. You're escaping from the thraldom of Satan. You're escaping from death. You're escaping from spending eternity in hell forever separated from God. I think that would be forms of escape. Hence, salvation is the great escape, and the rapture is part of the believer's salvation, and it is the great escape. Remember when the angels told the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, they told them that for unto you this day, in the city of David, a Savior has been born, Christ, Messiah, the Lord. What a wealth of meaning and hope is stored up in that simple name, Savior. Paul says in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus is able to save to what? The uttermost. He's not an incomplete Savior. When Jesus truly saves someone, underline truly, when He truly saves someone, He saves them completely and forever. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He, referring to Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Notice how Paul, and I think there's a good traditional evidence that Paul wrote Hebrews, and we're not here to debate that, but note here that Paul connects Jesus' ability to save with His resurrection. He's alive. By definition, a Savior has to have power, and He has to be alive to exercise that power to save you. And this is what, and again, this is not my notes, this is what makes Jesus head and shoulders above all the other leaders of the world religions. He's alive. He conquered death. And because He's alive and conquered death and lives forever, He's able to save those from death who believe in Him. Amen? So, Paul says Jesus here in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost. What does that mean? Well, He's able to save, first of all, because He was born a Savior and consequently died as the Savior of the world and then rose again from the dead. There are many differences Christians share amongst each other, but one thing they are agreed upon is that Jesus Christ is Savior of mankind. Jesus alone is able to save sinners from the guilt and tyranny of sin. I like what one Christian author says, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, men and women almost driven to despair because of the tightness of sin's grip upon them, find in Him who died for our sins a help of the helpless. The phrase here in Hebrews 7:25, save to the uttermost, is interesting. It's unusual because it only occurs twice in the New Testament. There's Paul's bold declaration here in Hebrews 7:25, that because Jesus ever lives to make intercession, He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him in penitence and faith. He can save to the uttermost of need, for in Paul, He saved the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. He can also save to the uttermost of time, for He saved the dying thief in the last moments of his life. Well, the other occasion where we have to the uttermost are used in connection with a poor woman who was disabled through a spirit of infirmity. The same Greek word there in Luke 13:11, the same Greek words found in Hebrews 7:25, appears in Luke's description of this wretched woman's condition in which she was in no way able to lift herself up. She was bowed over. And we're not talking about a slight hunch. She was bowed over terribly. And so, it's interesting, to the uttermost is used of her extreme condition. And then in contrast to that, in Hebrews 7:25, it's used of the capacity of Jesus as Savior to save completely. That is not an accident of the Holy Spirit. This daughter of Abraham, we are told in Luke 13, was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And because of her disability, it was most difficult for her to get there, seeing she was to the uttermost bound, to the uttermost impotent, to the uttermost depressed through her satanic bondage for 18 years. And we see that when Jesus commanded that infirmity to flee, He is the Savior of the body as well as the soul. We know, of course, the omniscient Savior knew all about those long years past this woman had suffered in. And He knew the exact number of years in which she suffered in. And yet, the same word for infirmity used of the woman in Luke 13 is also incidentally used for the impotent man by the pool of Bethesda in John 5. But although bound to the uttermost, getting back to the woman, she was delivered to the uttermost, for she heard the all-commanding word of the Savior, be loosed from your infirmity. The word loosed is the same occurring in the verse declaring that Jesus was manifested that he might destroy or loose or undo the works of the devil. So here we have the basic significance of the term to the uttermost is that of completion. Ever living and ever interceding, Jesus is able to save. And when he begins his work of salvation, he never relinquishes his sacred task. Another subtle argument for the eternal security of the believer. God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't put you on probation when you get saved, so the moment you do something wrong, he snatches the gift of salvation away, and then you've got to go through the motions again to retain that salvation. That's not biblical salvation. That's called probationary salvation upkept by works, and that's not biblical salvation. Uttermost, then, does not mean simply forever, but that as the matchless Savior, Jesus has power to complete our salvation, which will be achieved when he returns for his church at the rapture. Then he will save us from a sinning world so that we will sin no more. I'm looking forward to that. Uttermost means utterly, perfectly, completely saved, that nothing should be wanting afterwards. The salvation Jesus offers as a free gift of eternal life is one that is complete. And from that base, from that assurance foundational assurance, that's why Paul could tell the Philippians, and by extension to all true believers in Jesus Christ, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he shall perform it. In the Greek there, it means complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Further, Jesus is efficacious as a Savior because of his deity. In the persons of judges, God gave Israel saviors, Nehemiah 9:27. But because they were human, they were not always able to deliver the people from their foes. But besides our Jehovah Savior, there is no Savior, for he is unique and incomparable. Then these saviors were limited to their own nation, Israel, in their delivering power. But Jesus came as the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. And there is no salvation, as Peter tells us in Act 4, there is no salvation given under heaven. There is no salvation, he says, given under heaven except that name of the Lord Jesus. There's only one Savior, one true Savior. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's called the exclusivity of salvation. There are no multiple roads leading to God and hence salvation. That's another lie of the devil. And it started in the Garden of Eden, this idea of multiple ways to God, that you can go around the God-ordained way and get to God. Nope. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus. And Jesus vouchsafed that truth when he himself said so in John 14:6. No man comes to the Father but by me, he said. So if you think that's narrow-minded and backwards and primitive, then take it up with God and his word, and I guarantee you, you will never win that argument. The Lord Jesus appeared as Messiah the Lord, Luke 2:11. Mary, contrary to some, was a sinner who needed a Savior. Yes, she did sin. Mary, and in light of that negative truth, Mary could rejoice in him as, quote, God my Savior, unquote, Luke 1:47. Adam and Eve didn't need a Savior before they fell. They never sinned. But once they sinned, God promised them the Savior, the seed of the woman. And time, I don't know if we'll have time tonight, but we're going to look at the title for seed that's given to Jesus. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. Note here, Mary realized that she was acknowledging she was a sinner who needed a Savior. By definition, a Savior only saves sinners within the biblical context and definition of that word. So obviously she knew she was a sinner. And this whole idea that she was sinless from birth, or from conception, I should say, again, a foreign concept not taught in the Scripture. There's only one person who is sinless on this earth, and that, you know who it was. The one who said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" The one the writer of Hebrews says was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The one that John said that in him is no unrighteousness at all. Jesus is sinless, and because he's sinless, he can be the Savior of sinners. Paul was fond of using the name Savior for Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:1, 1 Timothy 2:3. 1 Timothy 4:10, Titus 1:3, Titus 2:10, and of course Titus 3, 4, and 6. Peter likewise exalted Jesus as God, our Savior. So you have a confession of Jesus as our Redeemer, our Savior, and as God Himself, 2 Peter 1:1. And Peter calls Jesus our Lord and Savior in 2 Peter 1:11 and 2 Peter 3:2. So how anybody can say that Jesus is not presented as God Almighty and Lord, Divine Lord, is either blind or is deceived. Blind meaning he can't read and understand the simplicity of Scripture when it affirms Jesus is Lord, Divine Lord, and God. And then, of course, Jude. Get this. In Jude 25, Jude was a half-brother of Jesus, not his cousin. The word there in Greek means brother. Brother means brother, and in the context, it's biological. So they had the same uterine mother, but obviously they didn't have the same father. Jesus' father was God, not Joseph. But Jude, half-brother of Jesus, says this of him, says this of Jesus, the only wise God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Think about that. Could you ever imagine your own brother or sister calling you God? Obviously, Jesus demonstrated to Jude beyond all doubt, as he did with James, his other half-brother, that he was indeed not only Messiah, but God himself. As I've already indicated, the finished work of Calvary has unceasing power to save even the worst, because the blood shed there on that cross, folks, the blood that cleanses, the blood that saves, that blood that was shed there was verily the blood of God. Acts 20:28. Amen. Alright, well, we're going to do one more name for the Lord Jesus Christ and then we'll conclude the service tonight. The Lord Jesus is also called the Scepter. We'll look at the two scriptures that are found in the Torah of all places where the word Scepter is referred to the Messiah. And you know the first one. Genesis 49:10, the great prophecy of Jacob for Israel in the last days. And by the way, I think that's the passage. Let me verify that. Genesis 49:10. Yep. The first time last days is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 49:1. The word last days, or end of days, more properly, is I just had it on the tip of my tongue. Yakarit Hayamim, thank you, Lord, means end of days. And this is the first time the end of days eschatological or prophetic phrase is used in Scripture. And Genesis, as you know, is the book of beginnings. So it's no surprise that the beginning of end time prophecy is found in Bereshit, which literally in Hebrew means beginnings. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you, Yakarit Hayamin, in the last days." Now, technically, we have been in the last days since the first coming of Messiah Jesus. Read Hebrews 1:1-2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And there are different different periods within the end time period. The end times really began ticking when Jesus appeared the first time. So what Jacob is saying here in this prophecy to Israel, adumbrated by his 12 sons representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and hence the Jewish people, Israel itself, what he's prophesying here is a prophecy for the end times. And guess what? It begins with the appearing of Mashiach. And to focus it down, it appears in the messianic prophecy of Jeremiah 49:10. Jacob says here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here we have Jacob is saying, that the power to delegate and to carry out the law, the rulership of that law, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. So in other words, their ability to govern themselves and administer by the law was going to depart. It was going to leave them, but Shiloh will come. That's Messiah. Well, when did that happen? Well, remember, when Jesus came the first time, who had the legislative authority in Israel to carry out and execute laws? It wasn't Israel. It was the Romans. So by the time Jesus shows up, that scepter, that rulership of law, was removed from the Jewish nation and placed in their conqueror's hands, the Romans. So Scripture, again, is marvelously accurate. The word for scepter implies a short royal rod or staff or wand of office, as, for instance, the golden scepter the king stretched out to Esther in Esther 4:11. It was the symbol of authority or kingship or rule, the power to execute the law of the land. The scepter, the black rod, as it has been called in history, the royal mace in governmental circles, stands for heavenly and earthly rule today. At times, the scepter represents royalty in the Word of God. Psalm 45:6, Amos 1:5. You remember the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, making up the Praetorian Guard, took an imitation scepter made of reeds and smote Jesus with it, mockingly bowing down to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," Matthew 27:29. In ancient times, the scepter or staff was usually adorned with carvings. It was handed down from father to son. You see in the Egyptian reliefs in ancient Egypt how Pharaoh is holding in one hand a scepter. The Greek writer Homer often refers to scepters or walking sticks magnificently oriented. From these, there developed the glittering golden scepters of kings. And today, we see that tradition with field marshals or generals. You remember the bloviating, rotund Hermann Göring, Hitler's supreme commander of the German Wehrmacht. He would carry around a baton or a scepter with him wherever he went. When Moses writes here in Genesis 49:10 of this great messianic prophecy, when he uses the following phrase, "nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes," this calls for attention, seeing that lawgiver in many old versions is given as ruler's staff. From between his feet can signify from among his descendants. Although there was an ancient custom of planting the scepter or staff of a prince or chieftain in the ground between his feet as he sat, he would do this when adjudicating. As for the rod or scepter of the wicked, the same represents evil power and influence. Psalm 125:3. Then let's go to Balaam's parable, who, forced by the Spirit of God. Yes, you heard me say that. Sometimes God does force people to do something. He forced the diviner Balaam to prophesy the Messiah's coming. And he says this using the symbol of scepter. Numbers 24, 17 through 20. And now this is Balaam speaking. Remember, he was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And each time Balaam was set to do it, the Spirit of God took over and forced him to prophesy the truth. So anybody who tells you, oh, God wouldn't force anybody to do anything, that's not biblical either, by the way. He forced Balaam to do this. Here's what Balaam says. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Note here, a star shall come up out of Jacob. I believe that was fulfilled, and I'm not alone in believing this. That was fulfilled when the mysterious star appeared in the sky, signaling the wise men from the east where to go to find this Messiah. And it was in fulfillment of Numbers 24, 17. But note here, Balaam also calls Messiah scepter the second time. Messiah is referred to as the scepter. In Balaam's parable, the scepter arising out of Judah, and Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah, is obviously a messianic prophecy of him who, descending from Jacob, shall have world dominion. If you go on to read verses, the rest of verses 17 all the way to verse 20. When Messiah appears, all failing to obey his loving scepter will be crushed as with an iron scepter. Interestingly enough, the second coming messianic Psalm 2 tells us in verse 9 that when Mashiach returns, he will rule with a rod or a scepter of iron. It's not going to be this meek and mild Jesus who returns. He is going to return as a divine monarch, executing his will aggressively and, yes, violently. You heard me. I said that, violently. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, Bible prophecy in numerous places in Scripture tells us he will violently remove the wicked from the earth with great bloodshed. He's not going to come back and please ask them to leave or ask them if he can enter into their hearts. He's coming to physically and militarily remove them. Psalm 2, Revelation 19, Isaiah 63, on and on I could go. Zechariah 12 through 14. The iron kingdom, the iron rod which Mashiach will yield during his millennial kingdom, that will break all other rods. When Moses, think of this, when Moses held out his staff or rod or scepter, symbol of his divinely appointed leadership of Israel and of authority as God's representative, mighty things happened. And yet still mightier things will transpire when Jesus returns to exercise his universal dominion. Then the scepters of earth's rulers will yield to his royal scepter, either voluntarily or by force. And when he returns, he will have that rod of iron in his hands. And those nations and those people stupid enough to rebel against him, we are told, will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. So folks, again, as we see in these divine names of the Lord Jesus, we see in each and every name a shining brilliance as from a multifaceted diamond of the attributes that make up the divine character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is sanctification, whereby you and I are separated from sin and separated to serve God. He is obviously the one and only Savior of the world, the only one who can save you from the jaws of death the only one who can save you from the punitive consequences of sin, the only one who can save you from that evil, wicked sin nature that lurks and beats within your heart. And He is the scepter whereby a perfect, righteous government awaits to be set up on earth. And His kingdom, which encompasses time and eternity, is also a scepter that is omnipotent in its range. So folks, come to the Lord Jesus, and you too will experience these blessed realities of the names that denote who He is and what He's done for you. So we'll see you next week. We'll probably be back here. And again, please pray for us. We'll give you any updates when this ban is lifted from Israel, this overcautious ban is lifted from Israel. We'll let you know. And then hopefully within a few weeks after the ban is lifted, we then can get about our Father's business, get off this bench we're sitting on, and get into the game, get into the arena of carrying out the 50th Gospel Outreach. Again, please help us. You know, not being able to meet at this facility and have the public come does, to some extent, hurt our donations. So I would please ask you consider making a donation to this vital end-time ministry that teaches the Word of God, showing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and takes the gospel to the Jewish people in obedience to Romans 1:16. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.